you can come. Join me this morning in Song of Solomon, chapter 3. Amen. Well, if you're new to this study and you're not new to church, then you probably have a very traditional and plausible, by the way, you know, take on this. You, like many people do, believe that this is a love song, in fact, five love songs that are between Solomon, King Solomon, and this devoted wife of his. She's referred to here as the Shulamite woman. I've taken a little bit of a different situation, a different take on this. I believe that this Song of Solomon actually includes a third person, and the details in my mind don't reconcile well, making it King Solomon. And I'm trying to show that, but not make it the main thing. But I personally think this woman is absolutely devoted to a poor shepherd boy who's already won her heart. She's been solicited by the king, and there's an attempt to drag this woman into a harem of women, and I see this woman as just absolutely not bought, not flattered, not buying it, but stays faithful through the whole book to the shepherd husband of hers. I do take a literal approach to this. I think the Bible is expected to be interpreted literally. That doesn't mean there aren't pictures of Christ in this. I hope you understand that. As you maybe have gone to church all your life, you have certainly been, like I have, you know, kind of subjected to a lot of symbolism in this book between Christ and his church. I think that's valid, by the way, in terms of an application. Let's just say it how it is. The whole book is about Jesus, right? The whole book is about Jesus. And his concepts and truths, even in your marriage, I believe our marriage on earth is supposed to reflect a relationship with Christ. I think that's the point, personally. There are human reference points in our marriage that help us understand, know, and appreciate God. That's why it's so important that there's belief in marriage. I personally don't think the world has anything to do with marriage, rightfully so. I think a true marriage, I'm not saying you shouldn't get married. I'm saying marriage ideally has everything to do with faith in Christ and a belief in our Maker. As image bearers that come together, the two become one, we reflect his image. That's a marriage. And so there's a lot here that certainly reflect upon that. But if the rose of Sharon in your thinking was Jesus, and I disappointed you by saying it isn't actually, that's because I'm attempting to give a very literal interpretation to this, okay? But there's some precious symbolism in here. I certainly wouldn't deny that. Okay, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1 starts like this. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loves? And it was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house. And into the chamber of her that conceived me, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Okay, so some of this language is starting to become familiar. She uses it a lot. Okay, there's reoccurring phrases and titles, and I think that's a big deal. You know, when you love somebody, you give them pet names. I know in mixed company that might be a little uncomfortable. For 25 years, I've called my wife Stink. That's what it has everything to do with her attitude and nothing to do with her odor, just so you know. But that's even in my phone. Stink is calling. Well, that's what I've called her for a long time. Since we were teenagers, I called her that. Because she's moody. She's got a stinky little attitude. All right, that was weird. But you have these titles and these pet names throughout this letter, and there's affection there, and there's, as you know, there's a story behind those things, right? There's a story, and that's what love is like. There's something that kind of builds upon an origin and a history, and you can go back by just a nickname to very meaningful and pivotal times in your life, and I think rightfully so. Every couple has a song, right? Probably. Maybe not every couple. We're becoming more shallow as a culture. But I know my wife and I have a song, you know? It's Steve Miller Band, Take the Money and Run. That's our song. Truthfully, always has been. To this day, we hear that song on the radio, and we look at each other. There you are. There's a story. There's a history there. So anyone has a song. Maybe you had more of a Bryan Adams version, but anyway, it's my world. But the point of this, guys, and I believe in the first stanza of this chapter, I believe the Shulamite woman is once again either dreaming or daydreaming. And she's expressing something that everyone in this room can relate to, male and female. And it is that dark and heavy loneliness when you're separated from somebody that you really love. That's what she's expressing here, okay? Let's start in verse 1. By night on my bed. Boy, there's a lot of trials that are fought by night on our beds, isn't there? Especially outside of the will of God. But in this case, she's just separated by somebody that she loves so much. She hasn't seen him in a long time. And I maintain she's really in a strange season of life where she's been asked and couldn't resist because of the king and the monarchy. She's being solicited by a king. She's really been separated from the one that she loves. That's why I maintain, personally, this is probably more like a dream, and there's a reason for that. Again, the daughters of Jerusalem are there toward the end of this. But she's on her bed, and she's just in that place, and she is horribly lonely. I sought him, whom my soul loves. I sought him and found him not. Now, loneliness, that's a biblical concept. That's an interesting study. And I don't know if you do that in your Bible study. I don't know if you just read devotions and just read daily bread and stuff. But I would really recommend word studies. You know, chase words out and compare the scriptures where you find these words. And there's a lot of benefit to that. But the first time loneliness comes up in the biblical scene is actually after a sequence of God's creation. You're probably aware of that, right? God created everything in 6 days, rested on the seventh. And you know, at the end of every day, God kind of reflects, which is like an artist, right? He paints this beautiful picture on this canvas we call earth, and then he stands back and he reflects on each of those consecutive 24-hour period days, and he says, it was good. It was very good. The first time God, with that sequence, he breaks that sequence and says, it is not good, is, brothers and sisters, when he created Adam in his original state without a counterpart, without a wife. Adam didn't have a wife in the original creation. God made man out of the dust of the earth. He breathed the breath of life in his nostrils, and man became a living soul. That's what the scriptures teach. And God looked at that and said, it is not good that man should dwell, and there's that horrible, dreadful word, alone. It's the first time it shows up in God's world and in the world that he created. By the way, I believe with all my heart that God is a triune being. He is Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, but yet one God, perfectly equal. You want a math equation? It's not 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. It's 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. There's your mathematical Trinity equation. Perfectly equal, but three distinct persons or characters. Aloneness has, check it out, never existed for all eternity. Think about that. There has always been fellowship and love and communion and even discussion and plans made. The scriptures say Christ was actually crucified, slain before the foundations of the world. There's even been intelligence and discussion on implementing change and providing solution to problem. When you study God and who he is, it's mind-blowing to me. But for the first time in all eternity, loneliness existed. Wow, man. And God would stop the show and all his creation, shine a light on this and say, this is the first thing I want you to understand that is not good. Loneliness is not good. Now, if you've been lonely, and by the way, you can be married and lonely, right? You can be married and very, very lonely. If you've been lonely, you would agree with God. You'd say, yeah, it's not good. That's not a problem. That you're not broken. You agree with God. God agrees with you. If you're experiencing loneliness, he would say, with you, this is not an ideal situation for lots of reasons. One of them is in your loneliness, you are extremely vulnerable in your loneliness. People that are in a lonely state are subject to being prey, P-R-E-Y, of the enemy, the roaring lion who seeks who he may devour. You know, a predator looks at a group like this and sees a group like this and says, I got no chance. But he sees a little lonely, wounded gazelle that's off on the edges. That's where the predator pounces only every time, right? That's how predators think. So loneliness can really create a very vulnerable scenario for any one of our lives. That's the truth. And think about that and be honest in your own heart. Some of the worst decisions you've ever made, and some of the worst decisions maybe you've currently made and are living in, you probably made them because you were in a very lonely and isolated state. Well, God would whisper to your heart this morning, you see, loneliness, not a good thing. Now, that would be sick of God to just acknowledge a problem, right, and not have a solution. Would you agree with that? I mean, I don't think that's blasphemous to say in church or sacrilegious. It would be really sick for God to acknowledge a major problem and yet not have a solution to that problem. And see, what is the solution for the loneliness that God presents? Well, first of all, I would suggest to you a personal, vibrant, thriving, holy relationship with him is our first and foremost priority. That's right. I believe that with all my heart. You won't even provide for your spouse who you someday find properly unless you are whole as a person. It looks like this, guys. If I come into a marriage relationship and I don't have my deepest needs met from my Creator, now I am looking to that person, a fellow human, a sinful fellow human. I'm trying to find something in them that's going to meet my deepest needs. And boy, you're setting yourself up for failure every time, right? If only I could find a good man, then I would be happy. Unfortunately, he's a man, see? He's a man or a woman. You're not going to find ultimate happiness, brothers, single brothers, in finding that perfect wife. It isn't going to happen. But if I come into a relationship whole myself, fulfilled and content, connected with my Creator already, guess what? Now I have something to give my spouse. I have something to offer her, in my case, him if you're a lady. You see the importance of that? And then I hate it when pastors act like that's all that's necessary. No, actually, beyond the relationship with him, he does provide for us human relationships. A real tangible can poke him husband. A real tangible can, probably shouldn't poke her, pat her, wife. God does have in mind for our problem of loneliness a human companion with very few exceptions. I think the eunuchs of this world that are born eunuchs are a very small minority of the big picture, you know. Like my pastor would always say, if you hear the term gift of celibacy and you say, oh, I hope I don't have that gift, I assure you, you don't have that gift. If it doesn't sound like a gift, if it sounds like a horrible rash, or something, you probably don't have the gift, okay? So this issue of loneliness, I believe the best way to solve this issue of loneliness is to walk with the Lord and to allow him to provide for us a female counterpart or a husband, a male who walks with him and knows him. Boy, when we in our state of loneliness say, I don't want you, God. I can't wait for you any longer. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. That is a disaster only every time. I'm shy of God getting involved in redeeming something, right? That's a disaster every time. So loneliness, this lady is expressing this loneliness and just longing to be with this man. She is so determined that it's going to end tonight. I will not spend another minute away from him. And certainly you can see a spiritual application in that, right? Maybe you, this morning, you feel very distant from the Lord, really distant from the Lord. There's a loneliness spiritually in your life. Well, he's a rewarder. I just want to remind you, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What are you doing about that separation or that loneliness? Are you up early seeking him in the word? Or is this loneliness and an acknowledgement? I just feel so distant from God. He hasn't gone anywhere, just so you know. God has not gone anywhere. We walk away from him relationally. He promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And I'm just suggesting this. You and I are as close to Jesus right now as we want to be. That's the truth. We are as close to Jesus as we want to be. It surely isn't his fault. So seek him. Get up. Be aggressive. Say, like Jacob, I'm going to wrestle all night until you bless me. You know, I want a breakthrough. I want to know and sense your presence. I want to walk according to your will. Spiritual laziness actually leads to spiritual loneliness, tragically. So hear that from the Lord by way of application. But this lady gets up out of bed and she starts to just comb the streets looking for her loved one. Now, by the way, if Solomon was the one she longed for, seems odd that she'd leave the palace. All the language indicates she's part of this harem in Solomon's palace. She's not out in the woods because she speaks of it as it's a far off distant place when she describes where she grew up, when I was in the field. She's talking among the daughters of Jerusalem. So if Solomon really is the one she longs for, it seems like she would go to his room and knock. There you are. But that's not who she's looking for, Solomon. I'm convinced of that personally. But not everybody is, so I won't make a big deal of that. I looked everywhere. I couldn't find him. I went up and down the streets is the idea. The watchman of the city, you got a young lady out there, walking up and down the streets in the middle of the night, the guards of the city, rightfully so. Man, what's going on? How can we help you? Where's your family? Why are you out here wandering at this time of night? This is dangerous. And she immediately says, have you seen him? He's about yay tall. He's probably got a few sheep. He's got a couple of broken teeth. He is a gentleman. You know, where's my love? And of course, they don't know. Just a little time passes after she had that interaction with the guards. It says she found him in verse 4. But I found him, there it is again, that title, whom my soul loves. Speaking of this deep love, not just a flash in the pan, impulsive physical thing. To use modern vernacular, this isn't somebody she simply hooked up with. This is somebody that her soul loves. Something deep there, meaningful. She found him. And I love this expression, don't you? It says, when I found him, I held him, and I would not let him go. It's powerful to me. She found him, and she held him. And it's maybe you've been there. Maybe you have been separated from somebody that you love for a time, and you finally get them, and you hug them, and you're like, I don't want this moment to ever end. I don't ever want it to be like it was before. I don't want to see this separation again. And she holds on to this guy. That's precious. And, you know, let that be a principle, brothers and sisters. You know, I'm just curious, how many of you are married in the room? You know, don't be uncomfortable if you're not. Yeah. You remember when you exchanged those vows before, you know, a pastor, presumably? And you remember when you said, you know, till death do us part. Or the way I word my vows is only death will separate us. You know, I can easily see a very proper application. Once we hold on to that person, there's a resolve, right? There's a resolve in this young lady's heart. I will never let you go. This is for life. This is for life. Now, once again, I would challenge the idea that this woman, and by the way, she would knowingly be part of a harem, knowingly, and I'll point that out here by the end of this chapter. It's hard to conceive that that level of loyalty and devotion would exist in a heart of a woman, knowing she's one of a sea of women that this king, this polygamous king, has actually married. It's hard to even fathom that she would describe the love that she had with this man like that, knowing full well she'd have to share him, actually, with hundreds of other women. There's a lot about this that just doesn't check out to me personally. I have taken the position what is called the shepherd hypothesis. That's, if you want to look it up, that's the position I take. But she says here, I found him and I would not let him go. A couple of things I want to add. First of all, the Bible here is kind of portraying, I believe, the value of separation. Who wants to be away from people that they love? I certainly understand that. But is there any value at all in being separated from somebody that you love for a time? Is there any value in it at all? I say yes, and I think it's all about how God designed the human race to appreciate pleasure, for example. I believe in something, and I've taught it to my sons, and I've taught it to anybody that will listen, especially the youth, in something that's called and referred to as delayed gratification. Because here's the deal. True pleasure, like wired in us by our Creator, true pleasure is the meeting of a need, not a perceived need, but a legitimate need, a longing to be with somebody, companionship, going back to this issue of loneliness. That's a real need. We have a drive given to us by our Creator that I believe is legitimate. But check it out. Pleasure is all about the meeting of the need. Therefore, the greater the need, the greater the pleasure. The idea is this delayed gratification. We all can agree this, right? We are a very microwave, impulsive, I want it now, not tomorrow, I want it now generation or culture, right? But guys, consider something with me just for a moment. Would you consider how our impulsive, I want it now, even yesterday, drive here in America has actually cheapened and made so shallow the pleasure that our Creator otherwise intended for us? It has been, we don't even have the ability to enjoy pleasure like God intended it because of this, I believe. It's enlarged, been kind of stripped away from us. That's sad. Am I suggesting that marriage and sex and the pleasure could be better than what we've experienced? Yeah, exactly. If we would walk according to the Lord and be obedient to how He has prescribed this whole thing. But all through this book, actually, she is describing the separation that she's experienced from this man that she loves. And just over and over, she's dreaming of that reunion and how beautiful it is and how awesome it's going to be. And I think there's some value to that. I think sometimes seasons of life go by, and because of responsibilities, whether ministry or work or military involvement, sometimes you got to be away from the ones that you love, right? And man, that doesn't it make the reunion that much more sweet? I believe so. Of course, you can't help but think about when our Lord Jesus resurrected from the dead, right? And Mary's in the garden, and she's looking for the body. She's heard some rumors. She talks to the gardener, and she says, if you know where they put his body, just tell me. And he's like, Mary. And as soon as she hears her name from her Lord, she looks right into his face. She wouldn't do that in that culture, being a woman, by the way. Women don't look men in the eyes in that culture. But as soon as she heard her name, Mary, you better believe she did. And she said, Rabboni, teacher, master. And the Bible says she literally clung to his feet, right? Just clung to him. And I think that it's probably a little more comical than what we teach it. I think Jesus probably said with a smile, like, Mary, you got to let go. I got to still ascend to my Father. Like, you can't hang on forever. I still got some stuff to do. You can't rocket to heaven with me, lady. But good to see you. We get real theological about that. I think Jesus would probably be being a little lighthearted. Good to see you too, Mary. But I'm going to leave, and you can't come where I'm going. But that expression, right? The expression of seeing somebody that she didn't know she'd ever see again, and just the embrace. And I probably can see myself doing that when I enter the presence of Jesus. Yep, a man. I love Jesus with all my heart. I don't have any problem saying that as a man. I love him as my king, as my savior. You understand? And I probably am going to fight you in heaven to wrap my arms around the feet of Jesus. And I'm pretty nasty. I believe in grabbing equalizers. I don't fight clean. I've never been taught how to fight. So I'll gouge your eyes. I'll grab things. I've done it. But I'm going to get to Jesus, and I intend to hang on for a while personally because I'm really thankful for my salvation. That's the truth. Well, this woman finally finds this man that she loves. And would you see something here with me, which is, to me, really really brings into focus the character of this woman, because look at this. She says, I would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Now, first of all, she is describing a sexual encounter. Again, I believe she's daydreaming or dreaming, legitimately dreaming. But in this expression, she's like, man, I gotcha. The first thing she wants to do is take this man to her mother's house. And I know everyone in the room, myself included, like, huh? It's the last place I want to go right now is to my mother's house. That would ruin, well, everything, okay? But do you hear the heart behind this woman? First of all, this is not an illicit sexual relationship. This isn't something that she's doing in the shadows. She is so proud of this man and so convinced this is the very man that my parents trained me to look for. His character is exemplary. I want to bring him to my parents' house and say, huh? Look what I found. It's just like you taught me. Do you see that? That, brothers and sisters, is a strong indication that God is involved. Now, I ask you to think about that, all you single people. Is the person that has grabbed your heart, is it somebody you can bring home and say, check her out? Check him out. And dad will, because that's the kind of dad he should be. I'll check her out. I'll check him out. Let me ask you this. I won't go there. I've been interviewed. I remember when I first fell in love. Remember the interview that I got from my father-in-law? It was terrifying. But we'll stop there. And the fact that this woman is willing to bring this man into her mother's home, I want to remind you, too, of the relationships that she had with her mother. Remember when she said in the beginning of this book, my mother's, you know, sons, they forced me to work in the vineyard. I've been a Cinderella all my life. There's something there, too. I want to bring this man home who now I feel protected by. And he has brought value to my life. I'm appreciated. I want to go into that home where they've always looked at me kind of like a curse. And in that culture, by the way, you would be viewed like that. I want them to see the favor of the Lord. She's looking for vindication in her family by bringing this strapping, godly, faithful man into the home. Look what God did. You were wrong about me. And she is describing a consummation of their relationship in the presence of her mother's home. Now, that's cultural, and we don't appreciate that, and we don't understand that, but let me just throw it out there, okay? Just, and we'll move on quickly, I promise. But, you know, when marriages in Bible times were consummated, I'm speaking specifically of God's people, Israel, there was literally, after the wedding vows were exchanged, there was a consummation tent, okay? And I know there's young people in the room. I'll be somewhat generic, but in the consummation tent, there was very deliberately the whitest sheet they could provide on the floor of this tent where the consummation would happen. And once these two newlywed people exchanged sexually love for one another, they would have to go out in front of their parents and show the sheet that they had their first lovemaking on. And guess what? Better be visible on that sheet. A small amount of blood. A small amount of blood better be visible. Or guess what? It could be life-threatening to the groom and to the bride. That culture so valued virginity and purity. It was an intense thing to them. Man, I make such a big deal, man. Whenever I lead somebody in vows and I discover, man, this couple has kept themselves for marriage, I make a huge scene. And we clap hands, and that they should be honored for that. And sadly, man, you go into the locker rooms of the public high schools today, and the word virgin is a dirty word. Shame on us for acting like a virgin, whether he's a man or a woman, is a dirty word. That is an honorable title. I'll stomp my feet and spit and say, that is such an honorable title. And it was so big to that culture, she's like, let's go home, to my parents' house, and let's make this relationship official. Let's consummate our love one for." And she was willing to bring herself in that very obvious accountability. That shows the character of this woman. She's not a floozy. I don't know the church word. Boy, there was a lot of words that went through my mind. I'm just being honest. This woman was a woman of character, okay? She was a virtuous woman, and she was willing to have this relationship very much out in the open. She is not in this bed expressing this loneliness with the covers pulled up overhead with a little blue glow. That's not her. She wants this to be very out in the open. Even mom and dad are in on this. That's awesome, isn't it? That's awesome, rare. But I think we can get it back by the conviction of the Holy Spirit and good understanding in the Word of God. I think we can get this back, personally. I'm just naive enough to think so. Once again, she concludes in verse 5, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and the hinds of the field." That would be idiomatic to binding somebody to a vow or a promise. It's kind of like our version of, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I'm charging you by the deers of the field. That doesn't mean much to us. It meant something to them in that culture, okay? Don't stir it up. Don't awake my love, my version, till he please. Some of your versions say, till she please. There's your confusion. It's actually neutral, gender. It, in some of your versions, it, that is absolutely the idea. Don't even get this thing started until it, that is the consummation of our relationship, can go all the way. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. Don't start fueling these passions. Don't flirt with this thing until you're in a situation where it can go all the way. And we talked about that. That takes self-control. There's some virtue there. But I believe as this woman, once again, is kind of longing for this man, longing for this honeymoon night, she says to the ladies around, "Whoo, that's enough. That's enough right there," which is funny because she's done that before. Like, take your own medicine, lady. You keep doing this. Get yourself all hot and bothered. But that's the idea, self-control, knowing when to, redirect. Brothers, get into a cold shower, whatever it takes, right? The New Testament gives this instruction: we should flee youthful lust, run from it. And I think that's consistent with that instruction. Verse 6, "Who is this that comes out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with powders, plural, of the merchants?" This is a song we're about to read, verses 6 through 11. Seems to be the third song in the Song of Solomon. And by the way, that phrase right there is the only phrase in the whole lyric, in the whole song, that carries with it the female gender. So we know for sure this statement is actually referring to not Solomon, as we're about to read about Solomon, but it's actually referring to the Shulamite woman. She is referred to in the questions put out there in this song. Who's this? Who's this that comes out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? With all of this, perfume that's kind of been lathered on her. Okay? Different ideas of why. But let me just suggest to you, this country girl who's come out of the wilderness, which is surrounded by these Jerusalem princesses, she stands out in a group of women, a harem potentially, as different. Smoke in the Old Testament, let me just remind you that in the Proverbs, for example, a fool that carries a message is a nuisance. He's an annoyance. He's compared to smoke to the eyes and vinegar to the teeth. What is this country girl, with decked out, did their best to make her seem pretty, but her skin is sun-scorched, very clearly a woman of the field, with all this attempt to make her beautiful? What's this? One of these things doesn't belong here. I bet you can find out which one. That's the idea of this, I maintain. So who is this country girl, this obnoxious country girl, with an attempt to just powder her up and perfume her to the nine? Well, Solomon is here. Solomon has come to solicit these women and bring them into his harem. Look at verse 7. "Behold, his bed which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh. Can you picture that? A palanquin, you know, that's the actual word that's translated here, bed. If you can picture like a royal king or a queen, they have that real ornate chair that's usually got a covering over it, and there's a team of 6 or 8 people carrying the chair, you know, or a couch through town. That's what's being described. It's actually not a bed at all. He's sitting on this chair with a canopy over him, being carried by his servants. And then you have 60 armed men that are all around the king, Solomon. It's quite a scene, right? These are expert military warriors. It's quite a majestic, even intimidating scene, okay? So Solomon has come to call upon, I maintain, not a woman, but women. Women. Well, let's go on. Let's see if that's valid in any way. All those armed guards, 60 of them, surround the king because of fear in the night. It's a dangerous world, and you know, there's always been attempts to take the life of a king, of course. King Solomon made himself a chariot of wood of Lebanon. That's the exact same word translated bed in just the previous verse. Again, it's that really fancy chair with a covering over it. I can't imagine sitting in one of those, but King Solomon would be escorted through his city sitting in this thing. It's quite an ornate chair. It looks like this. It's made with pillars of silver. The bottom thereof is gold. The covering of it is purple, so it was a purple hood over it. In the midst thereof being paved with love, comma, notice, for the daughters of Jerusalem. You know, some people take the very safe position to maintain the legitimacy of the Shulamite woman and Solomon. A lot of people take the position, well, this must have been Solomon's first wife. There's no good biblical evidence of that, by the way, but they just assume because it was still loyal and devoted and passionate, surely that doesn't fit with a polygamous relationship. So they maintain this would have been early on in Solomon's life. The Song of Solomon would have been written early on in his reign before he had been corrupt and impure. But the problem with that is within the book itself, there's very obvious polygamous statements. This man, this king, in this beautiful ornate chair, he's designed the whole thing to communicate his love and all that he has to offer, the daughters, plural, of Jerusalem. That doesn't sound like a devoted man to me. I'm sorry. That doesn't sound like a man who's gunning, poor choice of words, but targeting one woman. It's very clear to me that this would be a wedding ceremony actually intended to be very polygamous. Hey, I want to just give you some quick math, okay? I want you to think about something with me, if you don't mind. How many years did Solomon reign? Does anybody know? Just yell it out. 40. He reigned 40 years. He had 700 wives, and of course, 300. He had 1,000 wives that he was legally married to. In the Jewish culture, how long was one wedding feast, for example? Does anyone know how long a wedding feast would last in the Jewish culture? A week long. Well, check this out. If he really did marry all of these wives individually, he would literally be involved in a marriage ceremony for a solid 20 years. Think about that. There's nothing biblical that indicates that half of his reign he was just in a wedding situation. No, he married hordes of women at a time. He had wedding ceremonies that involved multiple people as he would groom harems, as harems typically worked back then. They would go through kind of a series of tests, and other people would determine, you're fit for the king, you're fit for the king. Kind of like the book of Esther, right? Very similar situation. And then in that, you make the cut, you're on the A-team, and you would be married all at once. Whole groups of women would be married to the king. That sure seems to be what's being described here. As he comes in, with all of his pomp and circumstance and these armed guards, a very, very impressive scene. But he's done it all to impress the daughters, plural, of Jerusalem. That's how I'm reading it. That's how I see it. And then look what's being stated here, which I personally would attribute this phrase to the woman from Shulamite or the Shulamite woman Go forth, all you daughters of Zion. Seems like she's disassociating herself with them to me. And behold, King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his, my old King James Bible, espousals. That's weddings, plural. And in the day of the gladness of his heart. Boy, that's very interesting to me. Go get him, girls. There he is. That's what you want, right? All the power and all the wealth, all the promise of luxury. He'll pamper you. He's everything you want. Go get him. He is wearing, and that would not be a royal crown. That would be a garland crown that would be placed on the head of a groom, which is supposed to speak of, you know, loyalty to your wife. She's like, look, he's over there with the very crown his mom put on his head that was supposed to signify his duty to his wife. He's wearing that crown, which actually signifies espousals, plural. And I'd encourage you to study that. If you have a newer translation, it rips the plurality of that word and just says wedding. But study it. Study it. Okay, that word can be a singular act, but it also can be a collection of acts that only make sense in the sequence that precedes it. Daughters of Jerusalem, espousals. I'm telling you, it's the only thing that fits in the context. But study it, by all means. Here, this guy seems like the perfect catch, but the problem is his heart is divided among so many others. Go get him, daughters of Zion, because this is all about, notice, his gladness. This is all about the gladness of his heart. That's not what the scriptures teach us, husbands in a room. The scriptures doesn't say, I want you to go after a wife and I want you to have a wife, because it's going to be your best attempt for the gladness of your heart. Actually, the scriptures say to love our wives as Christ loved us and laid his life down for. We are a success, brothers. We are a success only if we make our wives a success, if we lay our lives down for them, if we communicate to them, you are more important than me. There's a sacrificial thing that I believe that we should do as leaders. Now, we benefit from that, sure. As I love my wife and serve my wife, there's an exchange. That's the way it works. He who waters will himself be watered, but that's not the drive. It really isn't. And I'm going to throw this out there, and you might be upset. I think there's too much of an emphasis on happiness when there should be a greater emphasis on holiness in a marriage. We can't be happy all the time. And sometimes that false idea or that expectation that it's supposed to be bliss all the time, sets us up for failure once again. I think that's true. So you have here a description what I believe is a polygamous situation, which we know is definitely consistent with King Solomon. We know for sure that was his MO. There's no biblical stretch here. And I think this lady, once again, is just so sold out for her husband that doesn't have all this stuff. Godliness with contentment is great gain, and I personally think this Shulamite woman has unlocked all of that. Well, food for thought, man. The priorities and the emphasis of your relationship, man, take that before the Lord. And there's a lot more to talk about, but that's as far as we'll get this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And I want to pray, Lord, sincerely for anybody in this room that might be single and dreadfully lonely. First of all, Lord, I mean it. Would you just rekindle your relationship with them? Would you, like you do, Lord, initiate a revival and a reunion? Lord, would you, by your very spirit, draw them away to that quiet place where they can start over and take them, Lord, right to the foot of the cross all over again. That's my prayer. And Lord, may that relationship first and foremost, may you have the preeminence, Lord, as your word says. And then beyond that, Lord, help them to trust you. Help them to allow you to lead them to that person that you've designed for them. And they'll certainly know something beautiful, which I believe is definitely your intention. But to move in that way, Lord, and I pray for the marriages that are in this room, Lord. I know we go through phases of discontentment and discouragement. We go through phases of, even in marriage, feeling very lonely and disconnected. Help us to, Lord, just simply obey your word. simply obey your word and do our part, Lord. Function within the role you gave us and not wait for our spouse to respond, but do it before you in obedience. But lo and behold, I've seen time and time again where you reward that, Lord, and there is a response from the other. Lord, give us that kind of patience and that strength, and would you bless our fellowship now, Lord? You bless our visit with each other, and just please continue to do your good work in our church. We ask this all in Jesus' name, amen.